This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, to the third chapter. And then we'll also be going to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, partway through. So if you have the time and the number of fingers, you might want to look that one up in the Old Testament as well.
Isaiah what?
53. One of the sections that I would call the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53. Well, I'm working my way little by little through the book of Acts in my times here in the pulpit. And you will recall we've gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Acts. We're now in chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll cover verses 17 through 26 today, the end of chapter 3. And again, just to review the context of this, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. In Acts, and near the end of Acts chapter 1, or partway through, he's taken up to heaven. And then the Jews go and wait, the apostles go and wait in Jerusalem. And this is at the Feast of Pentecost. Then there's Jews from all the surrounding countries that are visiting Jerusalem. And they hear the wonders of God proclaimed in their own native languages by these Galileans who weren't taught these foreign languages. So God does this miracle. And after proclaiming the wonders of God in various languages, Peter then explains the miracle and gives what amounts to the first gospel presentation by the church. And he talks about the relationship between the miracle and the identity and work of Jesus, which is the main topic for us, the work and identity of Jesus. And on that particular day, 3,000 were saved and baptized. And so that was a pretty effective preaching situation there. And it said also that other miracles were done and different people were saved. But the thing I spent so much time on going through the first few chapters there is to get across the idea that on the day of Pentecost is the formation of what we call the body of Christ. The birth of the church occurred at that time. And so last time we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, and we saw Peter and John end up going to the temple, and there they encounter a man who was born lame. In fact, he'd been lame for more than 40 years. And so Peter says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have," you know, he gives him Jesus basically, and he heals this man, or Jesus heals him through Peter. And so this is the first miracle that the church does now right in the temple. Right in the temple of God, where the veil was, of course, torn at the resurrection of, or the crucifixion of Jesus. So now God is actually bringing the church into the temple to do some of the same miracles that Jesus did when he taught in the temple. And so Peter then begins explaining the significance of the miracle and God's purpose for the miracle. And that's what we're going to kind of pick up on. And he starts out by saying that the God of their fathers had performed the healing in response to faith in Jesus. In other words, it wasn't Peter and John that the attention was supposed to be on. It was supposed to be focused on God and his testifying to Jesus. And he goes on to give another very seeker-friendly message there, where he says that they had asked for Barabbas, a murderer, to be released and condemn Jesus, who he calls the Prince of Life, to crucifixion. So, of course, this was not seeker-friendly at all. He says that you have taken him by lawless hands in chapter 2, and here he's given a similar message saying, Jesus is the one that we're preaching. You have murdered him and asked for this murderer Barabbas. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that even though Jesus died, he actually still lives because he was raised from the dead. And we saw that in verse 15 of chapter 3. And so today what we're going to see is Peter continues this gospel message to the Jews within the temple. So read with me, if you would, from Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Continuing from verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Well, there's a lot in this passage, and I'm going to touch on several aspects of it. The first one that we see here is he talks about the fact that the Christ, he uses the term the Christ, and he's emphasizing to the Jews the fact that Jesus fulfills the expected Messiah, the prophesied one who was the anointed one who was to come, the one that's called in the Old Testament the Messiah, and the same word in the New Testament is Christos, the Christ. So he's referring to that role, the Christ. And in verse 17 and 18 he says that I know you did it in ignorance, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So here we find that he's telling them that these events that occurred with Jesus were predicted ahead of time. And you were ignorant of the fact that in the process of crucifying Jesus, you were actually fulfilling these prophesied sufferings that the Christ would undergo. How is it that that would happen, that they would have made that kind of mistake? Well, I think one of the things we see when we look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels and the way that he's received is that the Jews primarily focused on the passages in the Old Testament that predicted a victorious Messiah, one who would usher in the kingdom, one who would bring peace on earth, one who would overthrow any of their oppressors. And those are true predictions of the Messiah, but those were not the role that he was going to have at his first coming. But this expectation that Jesus would be victorious over his foes is one of the stumbling blocks that made these Jews not understand the ministry of Jesus going to the cross. In fact, it's still a problem for many Jews today. One famous rabbi who lived in the 12th century related that he said that Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he did not usher in an age of universal peace as Isaiah had prophesied. In other words, there were some things that the Old Testament said about the Messiah that didn't happen when Jesus first came. But as Christians, we understand that there are numerous things that the Bible says about Jesus and that they're split up between his first coming and his second coming. And so some of the things that he will accomplish at his second coming, the Jews were looking for at his first coming. And the things that he would accomplish at his first coming, such as his suffering, They were not looking for that, at least many of them. And this unbalanced reading of the Old Testament still prevails among Jews, often now because of a stubborn refusal to consider that Jesus just might be their promised Jewish Messiah. And we'll look at more of that as we go further. The great irony of this position that they hold, though, where they're looking for the victorious Messiah, is that today those of them that haven't given up on a messianic hope are still awaiting a victorious king, but they deny Jesus as the suffering servant. So here we have this situation where the most well-known Jew in all history, that much of the rest of the world recognizes as the prophesied Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who went to the cross, they're not going to look to Jesus. But in the process of skipping over Jesus, they're sitting in a position where they're still awaiting a Messiah. But since the Messiah has already come, they're waiting a different Messiah. They're not going to accept Jesus at this point in time. And that sets them up for the deception of the coming Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ, who will gain a worldwide following, including many among the Jews. So you can see this problem. If you're waiting for a Messiah and the true Messiah came and went, and you don't recognize him, you're now sitting in a position where you're open evermore for deception. But despite all this expectation for this powerful Messiah that would have come in his first coming and taken on Rome and etc., we can see from numerous Old Testament passages that the Bible predicted that Jesus would go to the cross, and it predicted a suffering Messiah. And one passage I'd like to look at along that lines, which is one of the ones I'm sure that Peter had in mind when he said that the scriptures predicted, is this passage of Isaiah 53. I consider, as I said, Isaiah 53 to be the holy of holies of prophetic passages concerning the atoning work of the Messiah, Jesus. And there's a number of reasons I think that. One is, in this chapter is an incredibly powerful presentation of the gospel message in the Old Testament. Not only that, we can show beyond any doubt that it is a bona fide prophecy. It's beyond question that this passage, this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, was written and in circulation in print well before the birth of Christ. For one thing, it's cited numerous times within the New Testament. In fact, we'll see when we get to the 8th chapter of Acts that the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip goes to and preaches the gospel to? He's actually in Isaiah 53, this very same chapter that he's reading, when he asks Philip to explain to him, what does it mean? So obviously it had to be in print for him to be reading it. But more than that as well, we have evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll remember the Dead Sea Scrolls were some ancient documents that were discovered in Israel. Well, actually near Jordan, but basically they're in the area near the Dead Sea. And conservative scholars believe that, at least as far as Isaiah is concerned, we've always believed that it has been written no later than 680 BC. But prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy of the full book of Isaiah that we had was from around 900 AD, 1600 years afterwards. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, all this changed. The scrolls were found to contain much earlier copies of biblical texts, and this happens to include a complete copy of Isaiah's writings known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. In fact, there's a musician, not a musician, a museum dedicated in Israel to this discovery. So this scroll has been dated by experts using both radiocarbon and analysis of the writing. In other words, they look at the alphabet used in the writing and match it with alphabet fragments they have from other writing and pottery. So anyway, pieces of the Isaiah scroll have been carbon-14 dated at least four times, giving calibrated dates ranging between 335 and 324 BC, and 202 to 107 BC. But notice the most recent one that they've had in all this testing is 100 years before Christ. And carbon 14 does a reasonable job of dates as long as they're not very old. It can't be used for really long ages we've talked about in Sunday school this morning. But so carbon 14 shows it was before the time of Christ. And also there's numerous paleographic and scribal dating studies where they look at, again, the alphabet on the scroll. And they date the scroll from those studies between 150 and 100 BC. Okay, so a lot of details there. But the point I want to make is, aside from the fact that the New Testament obviously draws upon Isaiah and notes that Isaiah was in existence at the time of the ministry of Christ, we also have secular archaeology that basically says this scroll is definitely existed before Jesus was born. And the point I'm making here is just to underscore the fact that what Isaiah says here, if you look at it and you compare it with the life of Jesus, it's pretty darn amazing, especially when we know it was written hundreds of years before Jesus' life and birth. And even the secular world has to admit it was written at least 100 years before he was born. So let's look at Isaiah 53 in more detail. The first verse says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." There's the crucifixion. "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Verse 10. Here's a very difficult verse. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's interesting, considering it just said he was cut off. It sounds like he's still alive here. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge many righteous servants shall justify many. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So obviously this passage is one you want to have marked in your Bible if you're going to be witnessing to a Jew. It's just like Paul. I mean, you can throw out your New Testament if you're dealing with a Jew that doesn't accept the New Testament. You go to passages like this and numerous others. You can preach the gospel. You don't have to preach it. It's preaching the gospel. You just have to share it. But let's summarize. What does this passage say? And again, keep in mind, we have absolute knowledge, not only from the Bible itself, but from outside the Bible, that this was written well in advance of the birth of Jesus. First off, the individual that's described here was considered a criminal by many and was despised by the religious leaders. Notice that even today, many consider Jesus' death on the cross to be a failure of his movement, although this passage reveals it has quite another purpose. Also notice that the individual is punished for the transgressions of other people, yet in this punishment, those who transgressed are healed. So there's a substitutionary aspect to it. It says that the iniquity, that is the sinful errors of all men, were to be laid upon this individual. And the individual did not attempt to defend himself from the accusations that were brought against him. That's one of the unusual things you'll see about Jesus in the Gospels. The individual was put to death, and his death was associated with the sins of the people. Notice that God keeps saying the same sort of thing over and over because he wants us to get it. The individual's death and burial is associated with both the wicked and the rich. History records that Jesus was crucified between two common criminals and buried in a rich religious leader's personal tomb. Also, it says that the individual's soul, his life, was made an offering for sin. His death was required in order to atone for the sins of others. This is how their sins are blotted out. Notice in the passage in Acts, Peter is saying about Jesus that that if you would accept Jesus, times of refreshing would come, and so that your sins would be blotted out. He's referring to this whole business of Isaiah 53, that their sins would be atoned for by the death of Jesus. It also says that this individual will make many righteous. This is what we as Christians call the great exchange. The sins of mankind are placed on Jesus, and his perfect righteousness is then accounted to those who accept his work on their behalf. The sins of man lay upon God incarnate, and the righteousness of God cover or clothe we who are the sinful ones. So this is a summary of what Isaiah 53 teaches. So now here's the big $100,000 question. Can you think of a Jewish individual known to history who was truly righteous, even without sin? Does history record a Jewish individual who was rejected by the people, even his own people, Israel? Can you think of a Jewish individual who also died a cruel death, and one that bore the sins of others, and thereby reconciled them to God? Pretty hard questions, huh? So here we have Isaiah 53, just fingers Jesus to a T. We have huge testimony in history of an individual who's more famous than any other individual. He happens to be a Jew. He happened to go to a cross. He happened to die. He happened to be resurrected and started a religious message or relationship message, the Christian gospel that goes forth around the world. And yet so many people can't put the pieces of the puzzle together because there's a blindness. So here in Isaiah 53, we have a really good example of what Peter's talking about. The fathers and the prophets of old foretold that the Messiah would suffer. And so when we go back to Acts chapter 3, we'll see that not only does he mention this, but now he's going to appeal to Moses. And the reason he's going to appeal to Moses is because since they don't know Jesus yet, the person that has the most authority in history for a Jew would be Moses. He was highly revered. So in verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 3, now he's going to talk about another aspect where not just the prophets foretold Jesus, but Moses also predicted Jesus. He says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" So now he's applying a passage that is from Deuteronomy, which was given through Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18, in the 18th and 19th verse, God says these things to Moses. He says, I will raise up for them, that is for Israel, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. There's that mysterious phrase, I will require it of him. Peter is making this connection. He's saying to the Jews, Jesus, whom you crucified, he was this prophet predicted by God through Moses, whom you say that you revere. So what does it mean for Peter to say that the ones that won't hear this prophet will be utterly destroyed? And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it says, God says, I will require it of the ones that don't listen to him. Well, in the Hebrew, the word there means to give a responsible presentation of an action or wrong done. Another Bible dictionary that talks about the word uses a phrase, it carries the idea of reporting to a superior. That sounds kind of scary. Reporting to a superior about a wrong action. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, it uses a Greek term there where the rabbis translated the Hebrew into Greek. And you can sometimes get a little more insight into the meaning of the Hebrew word by seeing what the Greek word they chose to translate it into was. And that Greek word has the idea of an act of retributive justice, vengeance, punishment, or revenge. And it could mean giving justice, seeing to it that justice is done. So those who don't hear the words of the prophet, God is going to talk with them, if you will, and see that justice is done and that retribution and vengeance for sins are taken care of. And what it's really saying here is that all of us have to deal with our sins. Either we go to Jesus, we hear his words, and our sin is dealt with by his righteousness, or we don't hear the words of Jesus, and we have to face God on our own, and he is going to look at us and see that we have sin, and we are going to find out that our destiny will be hell. And we see this translation, a similar idea, a couple other Bible translations. The New English translation, the Net Bible, says for Acts, in Deuteronomy, this passage, it says, I will personally hold responsible anyone who then pays no attention to the words that prophet speaks in my name. Another translation, this one is the Jewish Study Bible, the Tanakh. If anyone fails to heed the words he speaks in my name, I myself will call him into account. That's amazing. And that's from a Jewish translation, too, that one there. They obviously understand what that Hebrew is saying. It's saying, if you don't listen to the words of Jesus, you got to deal with me without Jesus on your side, this prophet. So Peter explains that this will mean utter destruction because everyone is guilty of sin before a holy God. And when his justice is served, those without Christ will perish in hell. Well, so when we think about this prophet that Moses predicted, who is Jesus, what are some of the remarkable words that this prophet like Moses said? What are some of the words that we have to listen to, that if we dare refuse, we're going to be in great peril? Well, here's a small sampling. John 8:24. Here's Jesus saying, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew 10:32. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. That's why we want him to confess us before him and not be standing there on our own. Luke 10:16. He who hears the Father hears me. He who rejects the Father rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the Father who sent me. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And the last one I'm going to share this morning, John 5:22. This is an amazing passage. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You know, one time I was preaching a message at a church, and the person came up afterwards and they said, you know, I think you're overemphasizing Jesus. I mean, you really, you know, the Father and the Spirit are important too. And I said, yeah, but I don't know that I can overemphasize any member of the Trinity. Look what it says in John 5, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that's an amazing claim. So these are some of the words that that prophet said, that if we don't hear these words, then God's going to hold us, he's going to serve justice to us and hold us accountable for having refused his offer of redemption. So that's what he's getting at when he says this business about Moses. He's trying to get them to look at what Moses said. There's this prophet coming. Moses said his words are extremely important, that you must listen to the prophet. Who is this prophet? Where is he? He's Jesus. So then he continues in Acts 3, verse 19. He then says, here's how you're supposed to respond. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That in itself is an amazing message. Repent, be converted, your sins could be blotted out. But then he says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So he talks first about, he mentions this phrase, times of refreshing. This word refreshing can be also translated as relief, relaxation from a burdensome circumstance, or even as encouragement or a state of cheer after a difficult time. So it's speaking of a time when burdensome conditions or difficult times would come to an end. And especially difficult times in a Jewish perspective, because he's speaking to the Jews. The other phrase it refers to is the times of restoration. And restoration is a word that means restoring things to their former good state. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? But it appears to have in view the restoration not only of the true theocracy or the kingdom of Israel, but also a more perfect state of even physical things, such as existed prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. And I believe it's answering in part the question that the apostles asked to Jesus in chapter 1, right before he was taken up. Remember, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, when he answers to them, he mentions it's not the times or seasons for them to know these things. Well, interesting in these two phrases, the times of restoration and the times of refreshing, the word times there is actually the same two words that Jesus are translated in Acts 1:7 as times and seasons. This seems to refer to the conditions which prevailed during the millennial kingdom, immediately following Jesus' return at the second coming, when the world is revitalized and many aspects of the curse are lifted. And in fact, Jesus referred to this period himself in Matthew 19:28. He said in Matthew 19:28, speaking to his apostles, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice the phrase, in the regeneration. And the actual Greek words there, if you could translate it, in the again Genesis. So he's talking about a time of restoration and regeneration that's associated with his return and his rule. And this period, I believe, is the what we see in Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year reign following the return of Christ. And, of course, there are many other Old Testament passages as well. But what we want to see in this, and I'm going to share this. It might be a new idea for some of you, but notice that he says to you first. To you first, God sent Jesus. Of course, you see that in the Gospels. That in the Gospels, Jesus says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he comes and presents this kingdom to Israel. Well, notice in this passage, Peter is saying, be converted so that he may send Jesus, whom heaven must receive until. The idea that they need to be converted, and in the process, if they would, he would send Jesus, but heaven's going to receive Jesus until a particular point. We'll also see all the way through the book of Acts this idea that Paul goes to the synagogues first to preach the gospel, even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So the question comes up, why is there such a focus that way? Well, I want to suggest to you that the scriptures give this idea that there is a prerequisite on the second coming that involves the conversion of the Jews. We see this laid out beginning in the Old Testament. Excuse me while I drown a frog. In the Old Testament, if we look at Leviticus, the 26th chapter, which of course deals with the blessings and curses that are given to Israel, starting in the 38th verse, we hear this said to the Jews by God through Moses. This has to do with when they're disobedient. You shall perish among the nations. This is a really hard passage. You know, it's easy for us to sit and read this passage and just think about it as, hey, you know, it's a passage in the Bible. But if you think about history, this is really a hard verse, passage. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then, if they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. What are we seeing in Acts chapter 3? Peter's going to point to this covenant with Abraham. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. It's backwards the way we normally say it, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice he says, I'll remember my covenant. I will remember the land. This idea that he will return to them when they acknowledge their sinful guilt, very similar to salvation, right, for us. God will come to us, and the Holy Spirit will take up residence directly within us if we would just confess our sin and turn to God. It's a similar idea. But this involves the nation. In Hosea chapter 5, and this is verses 14 and 15, this is Hosea's preaching to the northern kingdom about a particular historical setting, but there's a principle here that's important and that many interpreters understand to also apply to our own age while the Jews are in denial about Jesus. And this is a hard passage as well. Hosea 5 verse 14. I will be like a lion, this is God, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until. Until what? Until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Notice God says, I'm going to return to my place. And I'm going to submit to you that one of the historical fulfillments of that is when Jesus ascends. I'm going to return to my place. until they acknowledge their offense. And it's not just the Old Testament that has this idea. We see this in the New Testament. Jesus makes some remarkable statements in Luke chapter 13 and verse 35. He says to Jerusalem, after he talks about, I would like to gather you like chicks under the wing of a hen. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And the house there is the temple. He's saying, your temple, the house of God, is going to be left desolate. And we know that it was destroyed some 40 years later. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, now this is Jesus. This is in red. Jesus said this, not me. You shall not see me until Jerusalem. You won't see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says that. He also says the same thing in Matthew 23:39. I say to you, Jerusalem, you shall not see me. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is drawn from Psalm 118. And it's basically recognizing the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah. So we see this idea that Jesus in the Gospels, when they rejected him, said, you won't see me until you turn around and recognize and call for me as a Messiah. So that's one of the reasons that Peter here is talking about. Look, turn to Jesus so that times of refreshing may come. That Jesus has to go back to heaven and stay in heaven until this occurs. We say the same idea also in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Paul's talking about the fact that many of the Jews have been blinded, but eventually he talks about the fact that all Israel will be saved. As it is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice how similar this is to what he's preaching in Acts. He talks about a covenant, he talks about taking away sins, and he talks about turning away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is the man who was renamed by God Israel. So he's talking about the Jews. He says he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So that's what he's appealing to. He's giving them another offer to come to Jesus in mass. You know, he's wanting to see the nation turn. So then he goes on in Acts 3 in verses 25 and 26 as we're nearing the end. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So here we see again the reference to this covenant that started with Abraham. You can find that in Genesis 12, the beginnings of the promises. And then the actual covenant is ratified in Genesis 15. But notice it says there that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, shall be blessed. And I am so thankful for that statement, all the families of the earth, because I'm one of the non-Jewish families that's blessed by that. And of course, this is why Matthew, the book of Matthew, when you start with the New Testament, your very first page you go to, it's got this genealogy. In other words, who begat who begat who begat who. And where does it start? It starts with Abraham. Why does it start with Abraham? Because Matthew's trying to make the case. He's showing you that this Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, is the fulfillment of this promise. He is the one that leads from Abraham up to Jesus, and it's through him in this seed who came from Abraham, the one who's a descendant. And if you look in Matthew chapter 1 and you trace through the names, you'll see it starts Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel. And it goes through Judah, eventually through David, then through Solomon, and all the way up to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And the point he's making there, he's not trying to say this is an old history lesson. He's trying to show us this Jesus is the one who's the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, we find numerous passages in the New Testament that teach that those who are born again, who trust in Christ, are said to be in Christ. This little phrase, in Christ. And it's speaking of identity. In other words, by our identity in Christ, we participate in those blessings that come up this line from Abraham. And through our identification with Christ, we become Abraham's seed and beneficiaries of the promises to Abraham. And so Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he's pointing back to the same promise, this promise to Abraham. So all who trust in Christ, which he's trying to get them to see, will be blessed because they are Abraham's seed. So in closing, I think this is an amazing presentation of the gospel by Peter, and a real tight summary of it we can get from Romans 3:19 in that passage. And I'm just going to read this little passage. Here's Paul now giving the same message to the Roman church, and it's just a condensation of the whole idea. And this is the last thing I'll share. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel message. It's all strewn all the way through the Bible. And he's just trying to say to these Jews, here it is. Here's what God said. Can't you see? Jesus is the fulcrum of this whole thing. If you could just see Jesus as the Messiah. And the odd thing today is, here we are, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, thousands of years away from the crucifixion. Most of us here, everyone I'm aware of in here at the moment, is a Gentile, not a Jew. And we're worshiping and praising the Jewish Messiah. And here's Peter laboring to get the Jews to see their own Messiah. And we face that same task today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah 53. I thank you for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not that we needed them. We had the Old Testament anyway. But that you squirreled away, you caused to be squirreled away these old parchments in these jars in this arid caves near the Dead Sea, that they stayed preserved for so long, and that even skeptics and secular historians that deny the message of the Bible have to admit, hey, gosh, it looks like it's accurate. Hey, look, there's this message in Isaiah. They don't want to see Jesus there, but his existence there is so obvious. You have to be blind to deny Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and that's exactly what your word says. It says that even today, when the Jews read Moses, a veil lies over their heart. But that veil is lifted and removed in Jesus. Father, we thank you that those of us who know you, that you've lifted that veil, that we can see Jesus so obviously there. It's such an amazing thing. We thank you that you've given us life through Jesus. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.